Let's pray. Father, speak again your word of peace to your people and make us bearers of that same peace. Amen. We'll be in John 20, 19 to 23 today. And I want you to think about all of the things Jesus could have said to his disciples that first Sunday evening. Imagine all the things he could have said to them. Now, about last week, we need to talk. Where should I begin? No, that's not right. Behind locked doors and into a place of great fear and trepidation, Christ speaks these words, "Peace be with you." Now, he repeats this twice in just these few verses, actually three times in our passage that we read. And what that tells us in John's gospel is that he really means it, and that it's really important for the apostles to grasp what he's saying here about peace. Now, this greeting is even stronger when you understand that it was also a standard rabbinic greeting. In the Hebrew, it would have been Shalom Aleichem. And shalom, of course, you may know, is much more than the absence of conflict. It's the presence of wholeness and wellness, complete wholeness, shalom. Now, here we're told that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. But could there not also have been a tempest in their own hearts over their own abandonment of their master? Last Friday, all of them, except for the apostle John, left Jesus to be crucified. That was the last time they saw him. If Jesus is risen, they may have thought, then what will he do with us? But Jesus, he breaks through all of their fears, and into that frightened, downcast room entered the most solid person to ever appear in the created universe, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And he doesn't come to simply set them straight for what happened. He breaks through their fears. And not only does he break through their fears, it appears he also breaks through doors. And here we meet for the first time the way in which Jesus' body is both the same and different. He's still him, but he's not as he was. And so here, bolts on doors are not a problem for Jesus, not because he is now less solid or less physical, but because he is more solid than doors and brick and mortar. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis delights in the ways in which heaven is actually more solid than our present world. That's not how we often think about it. And in the imaginative journey that the ghost, if you know the book, the ghosts take from hell to heaven, or to the footlands of heaven anyway, it is they who are not sound enough for the joys of heaven. I'll let y'all think about that one for the rest of the afternoon. That takes a minute to unravel. It is they who are not sound enough for the joys of heaven, not the other way around. So when one of the ghosts attempts to pick a lily or to hold an apple, the results are surprising, to say the least. This is how Lewis narrates it. He says, "The wind seemed to be rising. I saw the ghost wring its hands and put its thumb into its mouth, cruelly pinched, I doubt not, between the two stems of the lilies." The lilies were like metal to him that he couldn't pick. "Cruelly pinched between the two stems of the lilies when the breeze swayed them. Then came a real gust. The branches of the tree began to toss. A moment later, and half a dozen apples had fallen round the ghost and on it. He gave a sharp cry, but suddenly checked it. I thought the weight of the golden fruit where it had fallen on him would have disabled him. And certainly for a few minutes he was unable to rise. He lay whimpering, nursing his wounds." Just so, we in our world at present are more like the ghosts in C.S. Lewis' Journey to Heaven than we are like the solid flesh of Jesus Christ. His glorified body can fit through walls of stone in the same way that your body can walk through mist. He holds the keys of death and Hades, as we heard in Revelation today. So certainly no mortal lock can keep him out. So Jesus walks through locked doors, first through the lock of fear and then through the lock of a deadbolt. Jesus is able to break through to us today, wherever we are. But then second, look at what makes the disciples glad. What makes them glad? What really reassures them that he's there for their good and not to bring judgment on them? When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What are these, the wounds? These are nothing less than the enduring emblems of his passion for us. Author Mark Pearson writes this. He says, the marks are as ribbons or medals on a soldier's uniform. These marks are reminders to all of the glory of Jesus' obedience unto death on the cross for our sakes. Jesus' wound marks are for him and for us, not marks of imperfection, but rather the opposite, marks of perfection. They are visible reminders of the greatest love that life has ever known. Now I want you to see this marvelous truth. Get this in you this morning. Those who betrayed and abandoned Jesus are the first ones to receive the outcome of the new covenant made in his blood. Isn't that good? That outcome is total and complete peace. Peace with God and, as it should be, peace with each other. Peace is the word of the new day that dawned with Jesus' resurrection and continues to this very hour. We are still living in that day. That day when peace is held out and peace is held forth, and peace is the word on our lips as well as Jesus. Now, perhaps there is someone here today who does not believe that God is willing to receive him home. He does not believe that his sins can be forgiven. And this is the question I want to ask you. Are your sins worse than those who denied him that first Holy Week? No. Nope. Jesus' appearance here is the proof of his willingness to receive you home. And the wonderful thing about our Lord is that you can take 1,000 steps away from him, and it only takes one to come back, and that's simply turning around in honest repentance and coming to him, and he will receive you back. This is the proof of his willingness. Now, here's a second truth. We're also reminded here that no wedge can be drawn between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Let me say that again. No wedge can be drawn between the crucifixion and the resurrection. So there might be a temptation to say, well, I'm glad that's over with. We don't have to think about that anymore. But look how the crucifixion and the resurrection are united in the risen body of Jesus. It is the resurrection that lifts high the cross and sets it in power to be believed on in the world. The cross isn't left behind. And this is also a moment to reflect on how this is a very healthy dynamic for the Christian life. Here's what I mean. Unless you can meditate on and appreciate both the present scars and the now dazzling body of the risen Jesus, your Christian life will not be balanced. Are you with me? Unless both of those can move you and inform your Christian life, your life in Christ will not be balanced. Here's what I'm saying. Suffering and triumph go together in this present life. That's what Jesus' scars say to us. It's not all gloom and doom, but it's also not all winning every day, all the time. And we see that in the way Jesus comes to them. He comes to them with the scars, and risen. Now, sometimes Christians have argued over whether a crucifix or an empty cross is appropriate. And the answer is, of course, yes. The crucifix reminds us of the great cost of the cross and the ever-present availability of Jesus' death for us, while the empty cross reminds us that life and not death is the last word. By the way, we have both empty crosses and crucifixes here at the cathedral. And we note here that the first thing that Jesus does again for the apostles after his resurrection is to show them the present reality of the cross and his suffering for those who will receive it. Yes, it is finished, but it's also present and available. He shows the apostles that his cross was not for nothing. It was no tragedy, but God's means of redemption and the way to peace. Real, lasting peace. Let me return to that peace again for a moment. The shalom, or the peace, proclaimed to the apostles and entrusted to them is not like the peace of the world, is it? Jesus tells them in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The peace of the Lord is not like that peace that was offered, for instance, by the false prophets and priests that Jeremiah the prophet railed against. He said to them, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The peace of the Lord is not a band-aid on a gaping wound. The peace of the Lord assumes that the world is a deeply broken place. It's a place of discord, a place of enmity, a place of animosity. That's why this peace is so costly and precious. This peace comes to us from the other side of a cross and a grave. And only God's wounds can speak to and heal our wounds. That's why we're so glad for it, because it actually can do that. What better news is there for our world today than true and lasting peace? What an uncommon thing. And friends, the glorious thing is we have it. We have it. I want to say one more thing about this before we move on to our conclusion. This sheds new light on the moment in our liturgy when, after confession and absolution, we greet one another in what? All right, you're tracking with me. Now, this weekly moment, what we do every week here this morning, has its origins in this moment in time when peace broke upon the world. You know, this is no mere bit of informal greeting. It's not just an awkward greeting time that we insert in just to make you feel weird. That's all the introverts laughing at that, right? In Jesus' announcement, there's nothing flippant or shallow about this passing of the peace. The original peace was passed by the one who knows the cost of giving it. The passing of the peace today is a profound reestablishment of the community of Christ, made possible through his shed blood alone. So I want you to remember John 20 today when you greet other Christians in the peace. Take it as something dear to you and dear to give away. Even more so, take John 20 with you before you decide to withhold that peace from someone else in the body of Christ. That is no small thing. So we see here that Jesus' resurrection interrupts and erupts into our world, bringing a peace unknown. The great hymn writer Cecil Francis Alexander captured the deep poignancy of this moment in the apostles' lives and ministry. In the words of her hymn, "When wounded sore the stricken heart," and here's what she says, just a little bit of the hymn. "When wounded sore the stricken heart lies bleeding and unbound, one only hand, a pierced hand, can salve the sinner's wound. Lift up thy bleeding hand, O Lord, unseal that cleansing tide. We have no shelter from our sin, but in thy wounded side." They saw the wounds, and they were glad. Last thing, the disciples and the apostles are now sent to forgive sins. Not only does Jesus show them this peace, he sends them along with it. He breathes on them and endows them with the proclamation of peace from the very heights of heaven. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, here's the thing I want to bring out. This is ultimately why the liturgy of the church focuses so much on the dynamic between repentance and forgiveness. I know sometimes it may seem repetitive or dull, but it's not because we simply want our people to feel bad all the time. That's not the goal. It is because we want you to have the assurance that God does, in fact, forgive your sins. And that's actually crucial to walking in new life, is the assurance that we have forgiveness. Because we take Jesus' call to retain or forgive sins seriously, our bishops and our priests, standing in the stead of Christ, constantly tell us what? Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, desires not the death of sinners, but that they may turn from their wickedness and live. He has empowered and commanded his ministers to pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. St. Luke adds an interesting detail to this encounter with the risen Lord. He says something here that John does not. He says that when he showed them his hands and feet, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. They still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Well, no wonder why. If we ourselves have never experienced the same kind of disbelief for joy, if you haven't yet experienced that, you know, it may mean that this word of peace has never yet rung in your ears and come home to rest in your heart. Astoundingly, as they had received peace from the Lord, a costly peace, they're now to give that same peace away. And with this commission, the new era of forgiveness is unleashed upon the world, all because of Jesus. I end our meditation here this morning with the 19th century hymn writer Samuel Gandhi's stirring words from His Be the Victor's Name. Listen to these lyrics. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat, he won the reed and crown, trod all the foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Bless the conqueror slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again for thee, my soul, for thee. For all this and more, we give all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.